Okay, we're underway again now with session 67, lesson 13, page 22 in your outline. So let's review quickly where we were last week. Here's our map, and please don't consider this map inspired. Did I say that last week? We know where most of these locations are, but we don't know everything. So this is just the one commentator's analysis and thoughts about where the events happen. But there are other opinions. Well, anyway, we started out in the upper room on the Western Hill. We finished up the Passover Seder. After the Passover Seder, we began chapter 18 when Yeshua and the disciples left the upper room. They went over the Kidron Valley. Into the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron Stream, and they were in Gethsemane. Here's a picture of Gethsemane. You can see the Mount of Olives in the background, the Church of All Nations in the foreground. And last week I showed you the 2,000-year-old olive trees. Well, here are the trees. This is where they're located. So when you see them in the next picture, the Church of the All Nations is directly behind me. And again, these... In the Garden of Gethsemane, there's these 2,000-year-old olive trees that witnessed all that happened there. It's quite an amazing place to be. It's named after the olive oil factory that was located there. Gethsemane means oil press. And so Yeshua and his disciples went into that oil factory. It was a cave that contained the apparatus needed for pressing olives and extracting the oil from the olive. So here's a look of that inside that cave, the way it looks today. Now here, of course, is the way olive oil was extracted. You had a niche in the wall that was a pivot point. The beam came out from that niche, and then you can see halfway down the beam, a stone was placed upon the baskets containing the crushed olives, and then at the far end of the beam, very, very heavy stone weights put steady and unrelenting pressure on those olives and literally just squeezed them down even more, and the oil was pressed out of them, flowing into a vat underneath. And so this is a good picture of what's happening to Yeshua. As he entered the olive press, the power of what he was about to do began to bear down upon him. He was stunned by the intensity of what he was feeling. And remember, he was sweating blood. His physical frame was literally on the verge of collapse as he began to go through the stress at the agony in Gethsemane. And he was agonizing about two things. The first thing probably was the fact that Israel had rejected his message. He had completed his assignment, but Israel had rejected the message. And then we learned that an angel came and strengthened him. And it seems logical to apply Isaiah 49 to the angel strengthening him, because the pattern is exactly the same in Isaiah 49 as we see in Gethsemane. In verses 1 through 4, the messianic person is grieving over the fact that Israel has rejected his ministry. So Isaiah 49, 1 through 4, Israel rejects the Messiah. And even though the Messiah has completed his mission, he is despised and rejected, and he's grieving over his family and their reaction to his ministry. But then the angel comes with a message starting in verses 5 through 7. And in 5 through 7, we learn that the rejection is part of God's plan, because the rejection of the messianic person by Israel opens up the messianic message to the entire Gentile world. It's too light a thing for you to save Judah and Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles. So the Messiah's ministry was never intended solely for Israel alone. It was intended for the entire world. Well, that would encourage the messianic person, knowing that this rejection is part of the plan of God. And remember, Yeshua's humanity is being tested to its utmost at this point. Okay, he's the God-man. His humanity, his physical frame are experiencing tremendous agony. And then finally, in verses 8 through 13, we also learn that after a time, Israel will return and be restored and regathered. And of course, we know that that will happen after the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period. So that is probably the message that strengthened Jesus and encouraged him as he was going through this terrible time of agony. So that was the first item that he was agonizing over, Israel's rejection. But now in the middle of page 22, toward the bottom, we come to the second item, which is the cup. The cup. This is the second item he agonizes over. Number one was Israel's rejection. Number two is the cup. Now he prays the same prayer three times. And we have to look at Matthew and Mark to see this. So we'll start in the Mark account, chapter 14, verse 36. So that is found on page 221 of your harmony. The middle column is the Mark column. And we'll start in the middle of the page on verse 36. Everybody find that okay then? All righty, verse 36. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. So he prays for the cup to be removed. Now, did you notice the familiar term there for Father? He says, Abba. Abba. That is a very familiar, intimate term denoting childlike intimacy and trust. See, that's what a child would say when he began to speak. You know, Abba, Abba. And even today in Israel, Israeli kids call their fathers Abba. It's an Aramaic word. So it's a very, very intimate term. It would be equivalent in English of Papa, something like that. You know, Papa, Father, remove this cup from me.
Was Abba even intentionally named Abba?
Well, his parents named him Abba, yeah. So I guess so. That's what all I can say. All righty. So notice that address, very close address with God the Father. All right, the second prayer is in Matthew 26:42. So go to the left, to the Matthew account, and drop to the bottom of the page. And the very bottom verse in the left-hand column is verse 42. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And then the third time is in verse 44 of the Matthew account. So turn the page. And again, the left-hand column, right toward the top, you see verse 44. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So three times he prays, Let this cup pass from me. But remember, he always adds the phrase, Not my will, but your will be done. So he's agonizing over the cup and willing to take it if the Father so wills that to happen. All right, top of page 23 now in your outline. So the question has been asked by commentators, what is this cup he's agonizing over? And as you read through the commentaries, you'll come across a number of suggestions. So I will just briefly share them with you, and we'll decide which one is the best one. The first one, the top of page 23, is that his cup represents his physical death. Some commentators feel that this is the case, but there are several problems with that position. For example, John 10:17 states that he clearly predicted he was going to die. It was inevitable. There could be no atonement apart from his physical death. So I don't think that he would ask now for this to be taken away and stop the whole work of redemption, a work that had been planned from eternity past. B, Luke 19:10. He clearly states that he came for the purpose of dying. So for him to pray that physical death would pass from him defeats his whole purpose for being there. Philippians 2:8, the third one. His obedience included the obedience of the cross, physical death. So he would have been disobedient if he didn't die. And again, Hebrews 10:5-9, his whole purpose was to die. So I don't believe that the cup is a symbol of his physical death. He's not afraid of physical death at all. So I would scratch that idea. Other commentators suggest, number two there, that he was afraid of dying prematurely. I don't think this is the case either, because all attempts to kill him earlier failed. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And there's no danger of that happening at this time either. And what's going to become apparent as we go through the arrests and the trial and all that the Jewish leaders, the Romans, and Satan are not the ones in control. You know, Yeshua is in total control of the situation. We'll see in just a few moments when the Roman cohort comes to take him, he's going to force that entire Roman cohort to the ground just to let them know that if he's arrested, it's not because they did it, it's because he allowed it. Because he allowed it. Finally, in Luke 23:46, it says he dismissed his spirit. So life left him only when he dismissed his spirit. He was in charge of his life. Page 24 at the top of the page is a reference to John 10:18. And there Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself." So at no point could Yeshua have been killed prematurely. In essence, based upon this statement, no one really killed Yeshua because he allowed himself to be killed. At the point of death, he dismisses his spirit. So this second position doesn't really fit the facts of the case very well either. Third comments you'll see by some commentators. Some think that he was afraid that the cup represented God's wrath, but that it would be permanent. He was afraid the cup would be permanent and there would be no resurrection. So he's afraid God's wrath would consume him forever. Of course, God's wrath will consume the unbeliever forever. So he was afraid that that might happen to him. That's what some commentators think. But there's a problem there, in that resurrection was prophesied. The concept of resurrection and his own resurrection had to occur. It's foretold by the prophets, for example, in Psalm 16:10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's speaking of the Messianic person's resurrection. And that's confirmed in Acts 13. We read in Acts 13, "For the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" So one of the reasons why the Messianic person was resurrected was to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's the eternal king that will eternally sit on David's throne. So that's one reason why he was raised from the dead. But it goes on to quote our psalm. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So his personal resurrection was prophesied. And then, of course, the whole concept of resurrection is very much part of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible. One of my favorite sections of Scripture is Isaiah 26:19. I love this. "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise." Isn't that neat? Sounds kind of gruesome, but that's a great statement. That's a great statement. "You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to its departed spirits." Isn't that neat? The earth will give birth to the dead in the Messiah, the dead in faith. So there's that whole concept of resurrection in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the prophets. And by the way, you might run across Jewish people that don't believe in resurrection, even Orthodox Jews. I remember at a class I was taking at Congregation Beth Shalom in Seattle many, many, many years ago. It was that class on Christianity from a Jewish point of view that I was invited to attend. And Andrea, the lady who was giving the class, began to talk about resurrection. And immediately the rabbi's wife raised her hand and said, "Well, isn't that a Christian thing?" And Andrea kind of looked over at me because she knew I was a believer and kind of gave this look at me. And she said, "No, it's in the Hebrew Scriptures." You know, even the rabbi's wife didn't realize that resurrection is Jewish. She thought resurrection was this Christian thing. So your Jewish friend might think that as well. So show them Isaiah 26:19. And there's plenty of other resurrection scriptures in the Hebrew Bible. Yes.
I wanted to mention, you said Gethsemane means wine press.
Oil press.
I'm sorry. But I've heard that it means soul travail.
Gat shemen. Literally, gat shemen, press of oil, press.
Okay. But nonetheless, could it be the anticipation of the tremendous anguish he would undergo from separation that he had never before experienced?
Yeah, of course.
That's the cup. The experience that he hadn't been there yet.
Yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. Good, thank you. No, it is a picture. It is a picture of the tremendous agony he is under. So it's a very appropriate place for him to be, you know. All righty. So Yeshua, his resurrection is prophesied. There would be a resurrection. God's wrath would not be permanent. And not only was his resurrection foretold in the prophets, but he foretold it as well. For example, in Matthew 20:19, Yeshua is speaking of himself, of the Son of Man. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Mark 9:9, this is the coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen, when? Until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Mark 14:28, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And John 2:19-22, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So he predicted his resurrection 3.5 years before it even occurred. So the idea that he was afraid that God's wrath was permanent really doesn't fit. It's kind of a novel but far-fetched suggestion. So what's the best position? Point 4. The suggestion that fits the case best is that the cup represents the coming wrath of God. So Yeshua is anticipating the wrath of God that's going to come upon him because he's going to be bearing the sins of the world. Not something very pretty to anticipate. Now remember, on the cross he'll say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the point at which all the sins of the world, yours and mine, past, present, and future, billions and billions of people's sin, was placed upon his shoulders. You see, at that moment, the Father and the Son experienced a judicial relationship. A judicial relationship. The relationship of a judge to a guilty party. Now, that's something that had never happened before in eternity past. And it's very, very hard for us to appreciate the importance of this and the meaning of this in relation to Yeshua. We just don't get it, no matter how hard we try. Why? Because we are all born spiritually dead. We don't know anything different. We were all born under God's wrath. We were all born under his judgment, separated from God. Page 25, at the top. Yes. Well, he's asking that in his humanity. Remember, his humanity is being tested to the uttermost. Okay? And so this is a brand new experience. And, that's all I can say, is that in his humanity he asked this question. It wasn't a lack of faith, because he says, my God, my God. He's still trusting God the Father. But he has never experienced this kind of a relationship before. That's the best I can say, okay? So at the top of page 25, speaking of us again, we know nothing else but being under a judicial relationship with God. And that's what the scripture says. For example, Ephesians 2:3, all unbelievers are objects of God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3, Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, we know nothing else. Yes? Yeah, yeah, but they fell under the wrath of God when they sinned.
They at least had experienced something that none of us
did. Right. They were created in what we call creaturely perfection. They weren't, you know, they were kind of in an in-between stage. They were creatures, but they hadn't sinned yet. And then they experienced this, yeah. All righty. So all unbelievers are under the wrath of God, and we receive salvation from God's wrath through Messiah's death. For example, Romans 5:9. You see, he's the good news. He's our rescuer. Much more than having been justified by his blood, by his violent death, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So remember, Yeshua is the object of salvation. He's not the object of condemnation. He's the source of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Yeshua, who what? Who rescues us from the wrath to come. So he's our hero. He's the one who rescues us from God's wrath. But here we have a being who from eternity past was in continuous fellowship with the Father, and there was perfect harmony between them. They had a perfect family relationship, which is something we don't experience either. So many of our families are dysfunctional, right? So many of our families are that way. But their family relationship was perfect. At no point in eternity past was obedience or disobedience ever an issue between God the Son and God the Father. But now the Son has entered into space and time at the incarnation. Now God the Son is fully God and fully man. Now he has put himself in a position where he will experience the wrath of God. And that moment is bearing down on him like a runaway freight train. And he is agonizing over that. He is sweating blood. His physical frame is about to collapse, on the edge of collapse. He is suffering. So Yeshua prays for the cup of wrath to fall on him only if it is the Father's will. And if it is the will of the Father, he will drink the cup in full. So Yeshua's desire was one thing, but he was living out the role of a servant. Remember Philippians 2:5 through 11. He came to be a servant. And so God's will was greater. So he submits as a servant to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done, just like a servant says. So this is the ultimate expression of humble servitude. This is the ultimate expression of humble servitude. I hope we can understand this someday in our glorified state. But believe me, as much as we run it through our minds today, we're never going to come close. All right, just a few comments about the garden. There's a couple of important gardens in Scripture. The first one is the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden. There, the first Adam experienced disobedience, and we're suffering from that right down to the present day. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam suffered disobedience, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam experienced obedience. And we can rejoice in that for eternity. So at this point, we come to Matthew 26:46, bottom of page 222, verse 46, he says, "Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And so now the agony in the garden is concluded, and we're going to move toward the arrest. So we're now on page 26. The death of the Messiah, the death of Christ, is the major section, section 12. In section 227, Jesus betrayed, arrested, and forsaken. So again, let's review on the map. Where are we? We are still in the Garden of Gethsemane. We haven't left there yet. And again, here is the territory The way it looks today, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. When you guys go to Israel and visit Israel, you will go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Of course, right. There you go. Good. All righty. Now, the main complaint the Pharisees had with Jesus is his violation of the traditional laws, the Mishnah, the traditions of the fathers. Now, they were never able to accuse Yeshua of violating the Mosaic law. You don't see that anywhere. And he was the only Jewish man who lived out the law perfectly. Every commandment that applied to him, he obeyed perfectly, from the heart and outwardly, inwardly and outwardly. But now, in their attempt to do away with him, they themselves are going to violate the very Mishnah that they've been accusing Jesus of violating. Now, in the course of the trial of Yeshua, the arrest and the religious trial, they will violate a total of 21 of their own laws. Now, the part of the Mishnah contains the laws of the Sanhedrin regarding trials and how you conduct them in regard to capital offenses. And so 21 laws will be violated. Now, I've provided those laws for you on page 26 of your outline, number 1 through 21 to the bottom there, so you can refer to them if you'd like to. So now let's go to the top of page 27. And I want to bring out a very important Sanhedrin legal tradition that impacts exactly what's going to happen here. We ask the question, why in the world did the Sanhedrin feel free to set aside the very traditions they held so dear? Wouldn't there be a complaint, a clamor within their ranks? Wouldn't there be a sense of distaste for such a hypocritical act? And the answer is no. Because the setting aside of Sanhedrin legal tradition did have a precedent. And that precedent began in the first century B.C. with Simon ben Shetach. And here is the incident that provided the exception. This is out of the Art Scroll Mishnah series. I am not just dreaming this up. I do want you to know the source here. Rabbi Eliezer cites the precedent of Shimon ben Shetach, the head of the Sanhedrin in his time. He was the head of the Sanhedrin in the first century B.C., about 100 years earlier than Yeshua's time, who in a single day had 80 women executed by stoning for practicing witchcraft. So he was trying to cleanse the land of witchcraft, so he went wild there, and he executed 80 women. Now, what does the rabbis have to say about that? By law, a court may not perform more than one execution in a single day, so that they may devote ample time to investigate thoroughly the possibility of innocence. Simon ben Shetach did not do this. Thus, Shimon ben Shetach's act was obviously an exception. All right, an exception to the rule. So we have a precedent set in the first century B.C. Then the Talmud goes on in Maaseh Yevamot 90b to develop that a little bit. Come in here. Rabbi Eliezer ben Jacob stated, I heard that even without any Pentateuchal authority for their rulings, so without any authority from the Bible, from the Pentateuch, a Bet Din, a court of law, may administer flogging and death penalties. We don't necessarily need the Bible, is their position. Not, however, for the purpose of transgressing the words of the Torah, but in order to make a fence around the Torah. Okay, if we want to protect the Bible, we can do what we need to do, is basically the idea. Sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? We don't need biblical authority to protect the Bible. We can do what we need to do. And it once happened that a man rode on horseback on the Shabbat in the days of the Greeks, and he was brought before Beit Din and was stoned. Not because he deserved this penalty, but because the exigencies, the urgent circumstances of the hour demanded it. So we were free to do it because we had to protect the Torah from the Greeks. This is the Maccabean era. We had to protect the Torah from the Greeks, so we had him executed. And another incident occurred with a man, and he was brought before Beit Din and flogged. Not because he deserved such a penalty, but because the exigencies, the urgent circumstances of the hour demanded it. to safeguard a cause is different. So it's okay to do whatever we need to protect the Torah. So here's the principle derived from Yevamot 90b and Simon ben Shetach's exception. And again, the Art Scroll Mishnah commentary on Tractate Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is allowed to act in extra legal ways on a temporary basis if there is a compelling reason to do so. All right, we're on page 29, by the way. You can read all about Simon ben Shetach on page 27 and page 28. Question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's the same kind of reasoning.
Exactly.
Yeah, we need to do what we need to do to protect things, okay? So there is your precedent, you know? And this precedent had been in place for 100 years. Yeshua was a dangerous enough individual in the Sanhedrin's eyes that they felt they had justification to act in an extra legal way in this case. Mm-hmm. Sure, that's it. That's the whole point.
Then to jeopardize
the whole nation. Yeah. So there was a compelling reason.
Right.
There was a rationale to violate the 21 Mishnaic laws. Okay. So I've got 7:45. So on that note, we will we'll finish up, and then we'll pick it up at the date on page 29, right in the middle of page 29 there. So go ahead and take your break. Okay, let's pick it up then on, we're on page 29, yes, the need for Judas. That's where we're going to pick it up here. The year, we'll start at the date, is Nisan 15, 30 AD. So we're now in the wee early hours of the 15th of Nisan, early hours of the morning there. And let's pick it up on the John account, verse 2. So we're in section 227, and this is page 223 in your harmony. We have all four accounts covering this. And the John account is the far right column. Well, let's read John 18, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So a Judas is needed for three reasons. The first reason is to show them where Yeshua could be arrested apart from the multitude, apart from the rank and file, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't want any kind of opposition to this arrest. They want it all done in secret. So Judas is needed, and he will fulfill that first of the three reasons why he is hired. The second reason is in verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, a Roman cohort equals 400 to 600 men. So this fulfilled the second function for which Judas was hired. Now, Roman law stated that they could only release a Roman cohort for an arrest if a formal indictment, a formal charge, had been brought forward. So apparently, and all we can do is say apparently here, we don't have a video camera following Judas. Apparently, after Judas left the Passover, he went to the chief priests and the elders, and he told them that his hand had been forced. He then was directed probably to Pilate, and he produced a charge before Pilate for which Yeshua could be tried under Roman law. And that's why we'll see later on that even though it's the wee hours of the 15th of Nisan, the wee hours of the morning, Pilate is up and dressed and ready. He's ready to conduct a trial as soon as they come, because Judas had already appeared earlier. So Judas brought Pilate the official charge. At that point, Pilate released the cohort for the arrest. Again, apparently, Judas led them first to John Mark's home. So probably first to John Mark's home, where the Passover was held. That is the tradition, and that seems to be upheld by Scripture. But now the Passover is over. And finding Jesus gone, he then leads them to Gethsemane, because he's familiar with the fact that they spent the night often in Gethsemane, in that oil factory. Apparently, Jesus must have known the owner of that factory, and he allowed them to use it. So the third function, now we're at the top of page 30. The third reason for Judas, he'll be needed as a prosecuting witness in the civil trial. They won't need him for the religious trial. And as we get there, we'll see that he fails that function. All right, now let's start our legal violations, our list of legal violations regarding the arrest and trial of Yeshua. So let's go back to verse 2. Again, page 223, the right-hand column, top of the page there. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now the first violation of Sanhedrin law, number one on the list, is that there was to be no arrest by religious authorities that was affected by a bribe. And that had biblical support, Exodus 23:8. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. But this arrest has been affected by a bribe, 30 pieces of silver. That's the whole reason that Judas is betraying Jesus. Now let's look at verse 3 again. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So this is the second violation of Sanhedrin law. There were to be no steps of a criminal proceeding after sunset. And of course, they need lanterns and torches because it's the middle of the morning here. It's 2 a.m. in the morning or so. It's very early. It's pitch dark. So that's a second violation. Now, under the heading, the people that are present, there are four groups present at the arrest. You have the Roman soldiers, a minimum of 400. You have the servants of the high priest. You have other Jewish officers. And you have Sanhedrin members. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the Luke account, verse 52. So for that, turn over to page 225. Just flip over the page to page 225. And the Luke account is the center right column. And we'll be looking at the Luke account, verse 52, Luke 22, 52. So did everybody find that okay? And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs against a robber?" So the presence of the chief priests and the elders constitutes the third violation. The third violation, judges or Sanhedrin members are not allowed to participate in an arrest. Now let's pick up the Matthew account. Matthew 26:55. Go across the page to the far left column and drop down to verse 55. Matthew 26:55. Everybody find that okay? "At the time, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" So here we have a multitude came. And we know there are over 400 people present at the arrest with swords and clubs. Now, the word for the Greek word for sword there means a short military sword. I believe I have in your notes a large military sword. Why don't you cross that off and say a short military sword? Actually, it was kind of the medium-sized one. So it was a shorter military sword used for combat, for close combat. It wasn't the big, huge one that they had. Well, that's a good question. They were ready for battle because they felt they might be involved in a battle if they arrested Jesus. They felt that his followers might fight. You know, they're not going to let that happen. So they're ready. They're ready for quite a confrontation there. All right, let's turn back the page to John 18 again. Back to page 223. And again, we're in that right-hand column, far right column. And let's pick it up in verses 4 and 5, about the middle of the page there, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things which were coming upon him, went forth. And he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now you notice that I didn't read the word "he." The word "he" is in italics. The word "he" is a translator's decision, a translator's insertion. I don't think it's a very proper insertion. I cross it out. I cross it out because the word "I am" means more than merely identifying himself. The word "I am" in this case is a claim to deity. And John will point this out in verse 6.
Like the burning bush?
Yeah, exactly. John will point this out in verse 6 because power accompanies the word "I am." He's not merely saying, "I am Yeshua." He's saying, "I am the Lord." Verse 6. When therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So just to show them who's in control, with a word, he forces the entire party of 400 plus men down to the ground, including Judas. And the effect of dominoes. You know, the first guy falls backward and next the next guy. No, it was nothing like that. Okay? They were down flat on the ground. Yes. Yeah, he must have been a bit gentle, you know. I bet he was gentle when he did it, you know. Maybe he didn't slam him, you know. He wanted him in condition to arrest him, yeah. Yeah, he could have crushed him like a bug. Yep, he could have crushed him. All righty. Okay, so at this point, he lets them know that if he's going to be arrested, it's because he allows himself to be arrested. Then we pick it up on verses 7 through 9. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus the Nazarene, you know, something like that. Says it right there between the lines. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." So again, a second time, "Whom do you seek?" A second time he answers, "I am," but he does not exercise divine power with this second utterance. Now he has just clearly and very positively identified himself to the Roman cohort. There is no need for Judas to fulfill the very thing he promised to do. But Judas is going to earn his money anyway. This is in spite of the fact that Jesus identified himself twice. So now we come to the heading, the kiss, at the bottom of page 31. On page 224 in your harmony, move over to the Mark account, page 224. The Mark account is the center left column. And it's the first verse in the center left column, verse 44. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Now it's as though Yeshua is giving Judas every opportunity not to betray him. Now this kiss is a sign to identify which of those 11 men in the garden was Yeshua. It's dark out. The garden is only being lit by their torches. There's 11 guys there. What if they all array themselves in front of him? You know, we got to find out who Yeshua himself is. The Romans don't know who he is. But there's no need for that positive identification now. Yeshua has identified himself twice. But Judas goes ahead anyway. Now, as he begins to draw near to Jesus, at that point, Yeshua gives him a warning in verse 48 of Luke 22. So verse 48 is on page 224. It is the center right column, the very first verse in the center right column of page 224, verse 48. "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Well, that's not going to stop Judas either. So we move back over to the Mark account, Mark 14, 45. So now we're on page 32, top of the page, Mark 14, 45. Okay, page 224, second center left column, verse 45. "And after coming, he immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him." Now, the Greek word here is an intensive form. So you can cross off my D there on my typo. It's an intensive form. What does that indicate to us? That indicates that he kissed him many times, more than once. What is Judas doing here? Judas is profaning the sacred. The kissing of a rabbi in Jewish circles was a sign of discipleship. And he does exactly that. He calls him rabbi and he kisses him. Normally, this is the means of subjection of a disciple to a rabbi. And not only that, in Psalm 2:12, the kiss is also a sign of homage. Here it is in Psalm 2:12. "Do homage," literally, the Hebrew says, "kiss the Son." So it's an interpretive translation, but it is accurate. It's telling us what the intent of the idiom is. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Judas is profaning the sacred. What is sacred in the Jewish world, what is sacred in the Bible, he is stepping upon. He's grinding in the dirt. And here's a portrayal of him kissing Jesus many times on the cheeks. We still see that in the Middle Eastern world today. When two men meet, they kiss each other, usually once on each cheek, but Judas does it many times. All right. Now, in the middle of page 32, we come to Peter's response to all this. Now, at this point, Peter does prove something. At the Passover, Peter said he was willing to die. So let's pick it up on the John account, verse 18. John 18, verse 10, excuse me. John chapter 18, verse 10. This is the bottom of page 224 at the far right column. You see two words with verse 10. Simon Peter. See it down there? "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus." Now, the Roman sword was that short military combat sword, but the same word is used for Peter's sword. Now, the word does have a wide range of meaning. So the range of meaning we should take for the Greek word sword in the case of Peter is that long ceremonial knife that was being used, that he used to sacrifice his Passover lamb. So here Peter starts swinging away with his Passover knife, and there are 400 soldiers there with these military combat swords. So it proves he's willing to die, right? He aims for the nearest guy's head, and he misses, and he cuts off his ear. And he doesn't even cut off the ear of a soldier, he cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest. So that tells us he's a fisherman, he's not a swordsman. He's not a soldier, is he? No. Now, John is the only one who records the servant's name, Malchus, because the family of John and the family of Caiaphas the high priest were friends. And we'll learn this in section 228. Now, at this point, Yeshua stops Peter. So we're at the top of page 33 with the Messiah's rebuke. He's going to say three things to Peter, three rebukes to Peter. Let's start with verse 52. We're in the Matthew account on page 225, the left-hand column, first verse at the very top, verse 52. Then Yeshua said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword." Peter, all those who live this way will die this way. This is the wrong way to go about rescuing me. The faith cannot be defended by the sword, and you will reap what you sow. Peter, this is the wrong way. Verse 53. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, this is the wrong method. Spiritual battles must be fought by spiritual means. You don't kill your enemies. Verse 54. "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" So Peter, it's necessary for scripture to be fulfilled. You are compromising scripture by your actions. It's the wrong way, it's the wrong method, and you're compromising scripture. It's a pretty heavy rebuke. So then Luke brings out the next aspect of Yeshua's response in Luke 22:51. So we're still on page 225. Move over to the center right column. It's the first verse in that column, verse 51. "But Yeshua answered and said, 'Stop! No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Now Luke is the only one who tells us that Yeshua healed the ear. That must have been interesting. Pick that thing up off the ground and stick it back on. Ear transplant. Wow. But, you know, Luke's a doctor. That's the fact that fascinates him. You know, he picks this right up. You know, he's the doctor.
Wow, that's eerie.
Oh, that's eerie. All right, all collective groan. No, Luke wasn't there. So he interviewed someone who saw this, and that's what fascinated him. He healed his ear, he put it back on. I'm going to write that down. See, Luke's the doctor. He picked up on that. No, he didn't see it. An eyewitness saw this. Now, this action of healing Malchus probably saved Peter's life. You know, he could not have taken on 400 soldiers. Now, this is a unique miracle because this healing is the only miracle we know of that Yeshua performs on a fresh wound. Now, he might have done it other times, but this is the first time it's recorded. It's a fresh wound. And it's the only miracle we know of that Yeshua performs on an obvious active enemy. So this is kind of a unique record here. So all of this, all that we see here, emphasizes Yeshua's victory over his agony in Gethsemane and his determination to do the will of the Father. He did the will of the Father. He did good to his enemies. Living example of that. All right, let's look at the Matthew account, chapter 26, verse 56. So we're back over on the left-hand column of page 225. We're at the bottom verse of that column. "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." So this is a fulfillment of scripture contained in the prophets. This is a summary statement of all that the first coming prophecies taught. He would be abandoned. And a promise he made in the upper room is fulfilled. The disciples all flee. They all leave him and flee. Now, on the bottom of page 33, we've got a little biographical insight we want to share. Now, when people wrote a biography in the ancient world, or then they wrote stories, they often included themselves in a kind of a passing, irrelevant way. And we have that in the Mark account in verses 51 and 52 of the Mark account. Because what he says here does not connect with what precedes or what follows. So the Mark account, the center left column, very bottom of the column, verse 51. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Now Mark is writing in the style of the ancient world. And apparently he was an eyewitness to the arrest, and he was the one who took off naked. Now why was he there? Why would Mark be there? Again, we have to surmise a little bit, but apparently Judas led the cohort back to John Mark's house first, where they had the Passover. And, of course, awakened the family. Where's Jesus? You know, well, he's gone. He's been long gone. The Passover's done. So then Judas says, okay, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So apparently Mark is curious or concerned about what's going on. So he's dressed in his sleeping attire. So he follows them. He apparently followed the cohort down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was almost caught. He was willing to give up his PJs not to be caught by the Roman cohort. I would too, I think. Streaking, no. All right, now we're coming to section 228. Section 228. Now, sections 228 to 232 cover the three stages of the religious trial. Now, the issue will be blasphemy. And again, Judas is not needed for this stage. So he'll be needed for the civil trial. Jewish law did not require him to be at the religious trial. All right, so we're in lesson 13, page 34. And it's the first Jewish phase before Annas. So let's take a look at a little of the historical background for Annas. Annas served as the high priest from 7 to 14 A.D. This is 16 years before his priesthood ended, 16 years before Yeshua had his ministry. And he was deposed by the Roman procurator, Valerius Gratus. The Romans wanted to prove that they were in charge. So they deposed him. But he did maintain control over the priesthood. He was followed by four of his own sons in the priesthood. He was then followed by his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and that's the situation we have before us now. After Caiaphas, he was followed by his grandson. Now that's because Jewish law states that once you're high priest, you hold that position until death. It's a lifelong appointment. However, he was deposed by the procurator and replaced by his sons-in-law, and in this case, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So this is why you will see both Annas and Caiaphas referred to as the high priest. Annas is the high priest under Jewish law. Caiaphas is the high priest under Roman law. So that's why the double designation there. Now, Annas was the guy who instituted the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. Remember, we talked about that earlier? It was his bazaar that Yeshua on two occasions overthrew, kicked the money changers out of the temple. Remember that? Twice. And of course, that hit the pocketbook of Annas, and so that created a bit of animosity between Annas and Yeshua, and that's the reason for this religious trial. All right. Page 35 at the top, we come to the trial and the violations. And the purpose for the trial is to establish a religious charge. So John 18, verse 13, we're on page 226. John covers this, and we start with verse 13, the very first verse in the section, section 228. And led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So we're told that they bring Yeshua after his arrest and for trial to Annas first. So we look at our map, and they're in Gethsemane now. So they leave Gethsemane, and we'll follow this little arrow. And some commentators feel that the trial before Annas happened somewhere here in the council chamber. I don't think that's accurate. But you'll read in some commentaries that that's where they probably took him. And again, the picture from the modern perspective, up along the edge of the Temple Mount and then down on the west side of the Temple Mount is a possible route that they took. We don't know exactly what they did. However, I don't think this is accurate. As far as we can tell, the house of Caiaphas and the house of Annas had adjoining courtyards, and they were both up in the area very close to the where the upper room is located. So I think they probably took him back up to the west hill somewhere in the area of the upper room because the location is very similar for both both locations. So again, I don't think they took him here. I think they took him up to modern Mount Zion, or the Western Hill, as it's called in the Bible. So we are now at Annas's place, Annas's home. Now, this is a fourth violation of Sanhedrin law, because there were to be no trials before the morning sacrifice. And of course, this is still the wee hours of the morning. Let's look at verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So we learn from verse 14 that this is a kangaroo court, because the verdict had already been determined quite a while before. Yeshua was already under the death penalty. So it's a kangaroo court. Now, drop down to verse 19. We will pick up the experience with Peter when we get to 230, when we get to section 230. So we'll leave Peter alone for right now. Let's drop down to verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." So Annas inquires of Yeshua regarding two matters. First, his disciples. He's trying to incriminate his disciples. And second, concerning his teachings, he's trying to find the religious charge. Yeshua responds in verse 20. Excuse me, verse 19. I dropped down to verse 22 quickly. Verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Then Yeshua responds. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret." So he reminds them of their own Mishnaic law. This trial is being conducted in secret, contrary to the Mishnah's teaching. Trials were normally to be done in the temple, in public, in front of Jewish audiences. So we now have a fifth law violated. There was to be no secret trials. This will be true of the second and third stages of the religious trial as well. Verses 21 to 23. "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke. Question those who heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Yeshua refers them to their own law and challenges them to produce the charge. And he knows that if they talk with his audience, he'll get more than two witnesses that support what Yeshua said, that he didn't violate any teaching. He wasn't an insurrectionist against Rome. But in verse 22, Messiah is struck by one of the officers. So this is the first of several mistreatments that Yeshua will suffer that night. And the result, there is no specific charge found, and so the first trial ends in failure. Verse 24. Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this brings us to section 229, and we have run out of time, so we'll pick it up on section 229 next week with the second Jewish phase of the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So that we'll get to next week, section 229. All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll turn you loose here. Father, again, we want to thank you for all that you have done on our behalf. Here we have seen that Yeshua was suffering agony, suffering, expecting the wrath of God to press down upon him the way an oil press presses down upon the olives. And he was willing to do that for us, Lord. He is willing to obey you so that redemption could occur. And when we think of that, we can't really understand it, but we can appreciate it. Thank you for what Yeshua was willing to do, what you were willing to do for us, if we just place our faith in his violent death, in his blood. So thank you, Lord. Help us to get a glimpse of all that was going on there as he expected your wrath, as he anticipated your wrath coming upon him in full force. Wrath against the sins of the world. And Lord, help us to rejoice in the fact that he rescues us from this wrath. He is our hero. And that your wrath won't fall upon us. But help us also to take that good news that there is rescue available to the world around us, to our friends, our neighbors, our family, our co-workers, who's ever in our sphere of influence. Give us opportunity to share the good news of that Yeshua saves us from the wrath to come. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.